I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter 1. It's page 776 in the church Bibles. And if you want to grab a church Bible and turn to 776, that's perfectly okay. Micah is tucked in there in the midst of the minor prophets. Minor not for importance, but simply for length, shorter than, say, Isaiah, who, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is a contemporary of Micah, both of them ministering in the second half of the 8th century B.C., which is always tricky because you have to count down as time moves forward, at least from our perspective, our reckoning of their time. Micah was, we could place his ministry roughly 730 to 700 B.C., a time of prosperity in Jerusalem and Judea, and with that, a time of idolatry, time of departing from the Lord, a time of amassing of wealth increasingly in the hands of fewer people, and with that, some oppression taking place, a time of departure from the Lord, as Paul would put it later, having a form of godliness but denying its power. In other words, a nominal religious life for many people, serving the Lord in name only, in their lips, even as their hearts were often far from the Lord. We're going to look tonight. We looked at verse 1 last week by way of introduction. We'll look at verses 2 through 9 tonight, but we'll add on verse 1 just to get a running start. So Micah chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth of your word, ears to hear it as it's preached. Father, in this late hour of the day, give us alert minds to think about these things. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit abundantly to be our teacher and our guide. Lord, convict us of sin, but also convict us of your grace that is greater in Christ Jesus, greater than all our sin. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose my first introduction to lawyers and courtrooms and the drama of trials was the old black and white TV show, which of course I saw later in reruns as a child in the 70s, Perry Mason. Perry Mason, starring Raymond Burr as Perry Mason. It was interesting to see that often his opposing attorney was the district attorney a man by the name of Hamilton Berger. And I don't know what we were supposed to make of that, but even as a child, I couldn't help thinking hamburger and didn't know if that was commentary on the outcome of his cases. Because some have said that Hamilton Berger must have been one of the more ineffective district attorneys in all of literature. Critics of his would say, how could a man consistently bring charges against the wrong person? And of course, Perry Mason in trial would brilliantly demonstrate that this man on trial is not the person, not the criminal, but rather Perry Mason is able to prove it's someone else. And old Hamburger, having been basically rendered such in the trial, acquiesces, drops the charges, and files charges against the correct person, the actual malefactor. The actor who played Hamilton Berger later commented when asked about how he felt about losing all the time, he never lost. Hamilton Berger didn't lose. It's no loss when the charges are dropped against the wrong person. It's no loss when the innocent person goes free. So in his own mind, he didn't lose. He was just corrected by Perry Mason every single time. After all, the show is called Perry Mason, not Hamilton Berger. So that's the way those things tend to go. Well, as we come to our passage tonight, we come to essentially a trial, a courtroom scene, a scene in which the Lord is witness, prosecution, and judge, and Israel and Judah, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Samaria, Jerusalem, are in effect hamburger as they get raked over the coals. As we look at this passage, I want to look at it under three headings. It really breaks down in this way. First of all, it points us to the universality of God's judgment of sin, God's judgment over this world. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. Notice how it begins. And by the way, the major sections of Micah begin with this appeal to hear. Verse 2, hear you peoples, all of you. And we'll see that a couple more times through the book that seem to indicate the major divisions of the book. But this call for people's attention, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is within it. So it begins in it with a universal call and a universal charge. Let the Lord be a witness against you, all the earth. The Lord from his holy temple, the Lord coming out of his place. The Lord is witness against the sins of all people. And he comes from his holy temple, not the one in Jerusalem, but heaven itself, of which the temple in Jerusalem was a replica or a representation. For behold, verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his holy place. He will come down. He will tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split open like wax before fire. Waters pour down a steep place. So he is the witness. He calls all earth both to witness with Jerusalem and Judea, but also of their own sins. But we need to recognize with this universal appeal that the Lord makes, first of all, of the universal judgment that is to come, of which this is but a type, but a foreshadowing, a reckoning. We recognize that history is not running in circles. It is linear. It is proceeding toward a very definite culmination and conclusion with the day of judgment. Scripture speak of a resurrection of all people. In our confession, reflecting Scripture, the same thing speaks of the general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, the righteous those in Christ, the wicked those who are not, to give account to the Lord. And so we recognize, first of all, that there is this universal judgment, that the nations are wicked, that they are under the judgment of God. And it seems that Micah is taking a page out of the playbook of the prophet Amos, a predecessor, which Amos does this. You know how Amos begins his prophecy by bringing up the nations around Israel. and naming their sins and declaring the Lord's judgment against those sins. Why does he do that? He does it to enlist the agreement of Israel and of Judea that that's right, that the Lord's wrath against sin is just, that these nations are wicked and that they stand justly under the wrath and displeasure of a holy God. And Amos goes nation by nation and gets the people to agree, yes, these people deserve the justice of God. But why is he doing that? Because he's going somewhere with that. He's circling, closing in on Israel and on Jerusalem. And that's what Micah does here. Not as much at length, it's much more abbreviated, much more concise and compressed. But he starts by gaining the assent. You know, those in Jerusalem will say, yes, those nations are wicked. They're under the judgment of God. They deserve all that they get. They deserve the judgment of God. But Micah's just doing what Amos did, and that is tightening the noose, getting their consent to their own judgment. Something very similar to what Nathan the prophet did with David, right? When he told him about the rich man who had all these sheep and he has a guest come to visit, and instead of taking one of his own lambs and killing it to serve up to his guest, he takes the poor man's sheep. This one sheep that he had was like a family pet. Then he slaughters that and serves it up to his guest. And David's livid. The man who did this deserves to die. And Nathan, of course, says, you were the man. You just pronounced your own verdict and had him caught. Well, that's what Amos did. That's what Micah is doing here. They, in essence, will be condemning themselves, agreeing that God's judgment on them is just. But we begin with the universality of God's judgment. And it's easy for us to have the same mentality. Look out there and say, smite them, Lord. Get them. You know, shall we call down fire on them, Lord? These wicked others out there. We forget to take a look at ourselves. We forget to gaze at ourselves in the mirror and see our own sin and our own rebellion against God and our own guilt. And we forget that we're pronouncing judgment on ourselves when we pronounce judgment on them. So first, the universality of God's just judgment. The imagery is vivid. The Lord coming down, walking on the high places of the earth, which was often the high places where these pagan shrines would be. The mountains, verse 4, melting under him. The valleys splitting open like wax before a fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Cataclysmic, almost apocalyptic imagery of the sort we sometimes see in Revelation. But it's just the earth's response to the holiness and the presence and the weight of God coming in judgment on all people. But if that's the universality of God's judgment, we then proceed to see the focus of God's judgment, God's particular focus, his particular concern as Micah describes his coming down. Look at verses 5 and following, verses 5 through 7. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel by the Lord. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Why does the Lord say that? What is he getting at here? Well, the judgment is coming for Israel's transgression. And what is their transgression? It's Samaria. Samaria was the capital. Back when we studied 1 Kings, we saw how Omri and Ahab set up Samaria, this capital up north from Jerusalem in the northern kingdom. Essentially a fortress city raised at least on three sides, tying into the mountains on the other, but made to be defended. And the capital, beautiful city by all accounts, beautiful setting there in the hill country. It was elevated above the valleys around it. But as the capital, it represented and was a concentration of the nation as a whole, a concentration of its wickedness, of its idolatry. Of course, As is usually the case, a capital city tends to reflect the nature of the nation of which it is capital. And because it is capital itself, then influences the nation in return. And do we not see that in our own day, in our own country? The capital of this country reflects the country, for better or for worse. And because of its power and influence, it tends to then in return influence the country as it itself has been influenced. Well, so it is here. What is the transgression? What is the rebellion, the sin of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, that's a hint of what's to come. Micah's primary concern is the city of Jerusalem. It is the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, after 722, the northern kingdom was gone. The Assyrians took Samaria and so forth, which is what he's pointing forward to. But this is before it was captured, before it was gone. And that's his concern, but his concern primarily becomes about Jerusalem, as we see. So destruction of the city, verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. In other words, we'd say a farm. The city will become farmland. And the hills were suitable for vineyards, growing the grapes. And I will pour her stones down into the valley and uncover her foundations, which, by the way, ties in very nicely with verse 4, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place, the presence of the Lord in judgment now becomes the stones of the city pouring down like that water, pouring down from the city, down the hillside, down into the valleys with the destruction of the city. Now, it's worth noting, historically, when the Assyrians took Samaria, they didn't destroy it entirely. And in fact, in some ways, eventually they improved the city, but over time the city did become rubble. It didn't last forever, and over the next few centuries it eventually deteriorated, and we see that foretold here in the Lord's judgment on it for its sins. But of course, even more than just physically, literally, spiritually and politically, the city was captured by the Assyrians in 722, ceased to exist. Israel ceased to exist as a nation. So the destruction of the city, this heap become vineyards, the rubble pouring down, the foundations uncovered. Destruction not only of the city, but of the idols. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. You'll recall that perhaps from the study in 1 Kings and the apostasy of the northern kingdom, that divide, when Solomon's son threatened to crack down Rehoboam, and the nation splits, and they choose Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as their king, these northern tribes. And one of the first things that Jeroboam does is to set up shrines in the city of Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, and create calves. Calf idols, and declare, these are your gods, Israel. And that was known as the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And in doing that, he kind of became the standard for apostasy, the standard for rebellion. And one of the reasons he did that wasn't necessarily religious zeal. He did it because he feared that the Israelites would start returning to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Because that was where the temple was. That was where God had established his worship to take place. And so to prevent them going back and maybe thinking, you know, Jerusalem, we like these folks. They're our relatives. They're our kinsmen. This is part of us. We want to go back. To secure his own rule, he established separate worship in the north. And then Samaria later becomes the capital. Now that's what all of this is about, this idolatry. And of course, it spread from there, worshiping, setting up shrines, pagan shrines in the high places. And so in verse 7, I like how Ralph Davis puts it. He says, verse 7 depicts how Yahweh, the Lord, will eradicate the religion of Samaria, indeed that of the northern kingdom. The Lord will be venting his anger on their defiance of the first and second commandments, against worshiping other gods, and against creating images to recognize, or rather to represent the one true God or these pagan deities, the first and second commandments. He said, he does not chide them for their failure to institute an urban renewal program. No, his wrath is on them because they're grossly violating the first and second commandments, worshiping other gods and worshiping through them through these images that he created, which was pagan worship. Now, the pagans with their idols didn't see that idol made of stone or wood or whatever as being the god. They saw it as representing the god and the god perhaps indwelling it, and it was a way of controlling the god. But they saw the god as existing separately of it, but intertwined with that physical image. God had said he was not to be worshipped that way. For one thing, it was an effort to manipulate, and the Lord would not be manipulated. But that's what they were doing, these calf idols and other idols that they had come up with, and the wrath of God comes down upon it. God's judgment is and will be universal, but it's particularly focused on his own. Now, Israel was even more apostate than the southern kingdom and paid for it with its destruction. But it demonstrates to us what Peter, so long after this, would say, that it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will happen to those who haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's difficult for the righteous to be saved, what will happen, how much more so with the ungodly and the unrighteous? What does Peter mean by that? What does Micah mean by this? Well, he's saying that God is first and foremost concerned with you, his people, or those who profess to be his people, and those who are tied to the visible church. And in some ways, he deals with you first. His judgment on the nations is coming. But he's concerned with those who profess his name and those who are part of his people. That's one reason Asaph struggled so in Psalm 73. When he said, "Here I've tried to keep myself pure. Here I've tried to serve the Lord, and I'm suffering in all these ways. And yet the unrighteous seem to prosper. They have it easy. They have plenty to eat. You know, they just live the good life, and they defy God and seem to just have it great. What is up with that, Lord?" And he said, "This troubled me greatly until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I saw their end." He saw the long-range view. What Asaph was experiencing is exactly what Peter wrote about. Judgment begins with the household of God. God, and a little as we talked about this morning, God chastens his own to correct us, to construct us, to show his glory in us and through us. He'll deal with the pagans. They don't get away with anything, although they may seem to for a while. That universal judgment is coming. But God is concerned with his own. And that's what Micah is pointing out here. That's why he says, verse 5, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob, the sins of the house of Israel." So we recognize that. And recognizing that, does that not motivate us to want to be more severe in dealing with our own sins? Not presuming to sin because of God's grace, but using God's grace as a way to put to death our sin. Recognizing the great cost of our redemption, the blood of Christ, that it's for those sins that we sometimes take so lightly, that he suffered the wrath of his Father on the cross to redeem us. It's always dangerous to think in the back of your mind, "Well, you know, if I sin, God will forgive me," and therefore to sin. Now, it's a great assurance to know when we sin that God forgives us as we come in repentance, confessing our sin and asking his forgiveness. Absolutely, we are comforted and assured by that. But it's a very different thing from presuming to sin. Or as Paul put it, "Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase?" Presuming to sin because of the grace of God. In a passage like this, even though in a way it can seem remote and distant, is about us. Judgment begins with the household of God. And so, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we read this morning with the Lord's Supper, if we judge ourselves, then we won't be judged. What is he saying? He's saying if we deal with our sin, then the Father doesn't have to come in his corrective chastening or self-disciplining. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. So be warned by this. not apart from God's grace, but be warned of the seriousness of sin and the ultimate cost of sin and even God's judgment upon sin as we see the focus of it. And then he goes on in verse 7 to make a strange comment, just to get back to Samaria. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he's pointing to their idolatry. As you know, idolatry in the scripture is often presented as spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to our covenant God, or it's presented as spiritual prostitution. Graphic images that emphasize the seriousness. Adultery, prostitution, serious things. But we are guilty of those spiritually in our infidelity to the Lord. And he's pointing out there the fee of a prostitute, she gathered them, perhaps their offerings paid to these pagan deities that allowed them to buy more and build more deities. But then, and to the fee of a prostitute, they shall return. Future. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he's referring there to the Assyrian army that would come, that would haul off these idols, take the gold, whatever, melt it down for their own use. But the soldiers who plunder it, perhaps then using it in their own pagan prostitute, idolatrous worship, adulterous worship, but maybe even just more crassly and literally, the soldiers who take all this, using the wealth of that gold, the wealth of the plunder, simply to go squander it on literal prostitutes. It was built up in spiritual prostitution, and it may yet be, as it's taken, squandered in literal prostitution in the Lord's judgment. So the universality of it, God's judgment coming on all the world, the particular focus of God's judgment on his own, and in this case, particularly Samaria. But then the response to God's judgment. Verses 8 and 9. For this I will lament and wail. This is Micah, his reaction. You know, it's a very puzzling passage in Scripture to me with Eli there in Shiloh before the temple was ever built, where the Israelites would come and worship. And Eli's sons were wicked. They were harassing people who came with their offerings. They would take parts of the meat that was offered for themselves that they weren't authorized to do. They were sleeping with the women who served there at the worship center in Shiloh. And word comes to Eli about what is going on. And he seems indifferent in the Lord's plan to put them to death. And there's kind of an indifference. Well, it's the Lord. You know, he does what he does. He kind of complained to them. What a different reaction we have here. For Micah, he didn't just say, well, you know, the Lord judges wickedness, and yeah, Samaria's been pretty wicked, pretty bad, and so yeah, Lord judges him. It's not his reaction. For this I will lament and wail. You know, he didn't even just shed a polite tear. It was a visceral, loud, messy reaction. I will go stripped and naked. Uh-oh. I will make lamentation like the jackals, this howling, wailing, this otherworldly noise in his grief, mourning like the ostriches, the screeching, this grief expressed over the judgment of God. And here, not even on his own, although there's a threat of that, as we'll see, but his kinsmen in the north. You know, as we read that, that reaction to God's judgment, you can't help but think, for example, of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, who wept over the sins of Jerusalem and the Lord's coming judgment, and the Lord's, in fact, seeing the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem, so much so that he wrote the book of Lamentations, a whole book of the Bible called weeping, called grief, lamenting the fall, the destruction, the just judgment of God, yes, but the fall of Jerusalem for her sin and rebellion against God. Think of another case. Think of Jesus, even as he's pronounced judgment on the city of Jerusalem, his weeping over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, kill those who were sent to you. How I would have gathered you under my arms as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Yes, he knew the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. He had decreed the Roman invasion and the sacking of Jerusalem in the year 70. And yet he shed tears, copious tears, over that city for her rebellion. If only you knew the things that would make for your peace. But they didn't. They rejected him. And their doom was coming. But did Jesus celebrate? No, he wept. Think even of Romans 9 and other places. Paul's heartache for his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he described them, and his burden for them. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, if it might save them. That I, if possible, I could even myself go to hell for their salvation. So great was his burden, his heartache for his fellow Jews, many of whom mistreated him for his Christian faith and were hostile to him and dogged his steps. And he knew God's judgment on them was coming. Was he gleeful and happy? No, he was burdened and felt heartache and felt grief because of their rejection of the Savior and because of their hardness toward the Savior. And even as he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he hoped that as Gentiles came to faith in Christ, it would provoke his fellow Jews to jealousy as the Gentiles began experiencing the blessings of their covenant promises. They were first promised to the Jews, and that they would, being jealous, come back and rethink and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. What does that tell us? Does that not expose something wrong in the heart of James and John when they say, Jesus, shall we call down fire on them? Jesus, no, that's not the plan. What does that say about their hearts? There's a vindictiveness. There's a self-righteousness. If we look out on the people out there and think, Lord, get them, judge them, send down fire on them. Now, don't get me wrong. There is something absolutely right about wanting God's glory seen in his judgment on sin. And we'll see that. If we're not in Christ, we'll be the recipients of that. If we are in Christ, we will be vindicated as his people. That's what the martyrs were crying out for in Revelation in the seals. Lord, how long until we're vindicated? How long till our blood is vindicated, shed in martyrdom? How long, O Lord? There is something right about looking forward to the glory of God in his judgment. Because God is glorified in saving people. God is glorified as his justice is revealed in condemning people. But at the same time, the judgment of the wicked should not fill us with a sort of happy glee. Because we realize that we deserve the same thing they do. And apart from the grace of God, we would get the same thing they do. The Lord says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that can coexist with his glory in his just judgment on the wicked, but he's not malicious. There's not a perverse pleasure in that, even as there is a display of his perfect justice and holiness. And if he doesn't take delight in the wicked, that shouldn't be a thought that delights us as well. Rather, I think our posture toward those who, like us, are sinners in need of the grace of God, should be that more like Micah, of lamenting, even wailing, as we cry out for the salvation, especially of those we love, care about, but even others that we don't know, but will be under the awful judgment of God. Or that of Jeremiah, or that of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, or that of Paul aching in his heart for the salvation of his fellow Jews. So, first response here is that of grief expressed. But then there's also grief explained. Notice verse 9. For, Why will he lament and wail? For her wound is incurable. Whose wound? Samaria's. Samaria's doom is sealed, which is one reason he's wailing. So it's over. The day is short for Samaria. But notice this, her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now, the particular focus is Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom. But Micah's real burden is for his country, Judea, the southern kingdom, capital, Jerusalem. And it did. It literally, with the Assyrians in 701, came right up to, and read about this in Kings, read about this in Isaiah, where the Assyrians were right up to the wall of the city and threatening siege against the city. And the Lord works, and they pull back and leave. The city was spared, though there was much destruction in Judah, in the region. But the city of Jerusalem was spared, at least at that point, by the Assyrians. But why? Because of Judah's sin. Because of Jerusalem's sin against God. And if you were part of the First Kings study, you know that the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, was a mixed bag. There were wicked kings. There were good kings. There were some bright lights among those kings. None perfect, but some better than others. Whereas the northern kingdom seemed to be a progression one after another of horribles. The southern kingdom had its moments in God's mercy, raising up kings who sought reform, kings who sought to revive true worship and religion there. And yet, ultimately, their day came as well, and it's come right up to Jerusalem. It's reaching close to home, which again, I think is a call to recognize the judgment of God. And while we look at it as being out there, we need to recognize, as the saying goes, there but for the grace of God are we. That God's judgment can come pretty close to us as well. Well, I titled this sermon first, The Bad News. And this is the bad news, the judgment of God. But the good news, and Micah will have good news at times as well. There's a lot of bad news in Micah, but there's some good news in there as well. The good news is of the mercy of God to spare those who repent, who call upon him. Even Jeremiah in the destruction of Jerusalem was spared, was looked after, was protected. But how much more in our own day? The judgment of God is still around. It's still real. It still is and is coming. But the good news is the mercy of God in providing a substitute to suffer that judgment that you and I deserve so that we who have taken refuge in him by faith will not experience the judgment of the coming of the Lord with the mountains breaking apart and valleys splitting open and wax before fire, like wax before fire, waters poured down a steep place and left in rubble. Scary images. We meant to take that literally. Well, in our case, not so much. But don't breathe a sigh of relief. It's simply meant to point to bad. Remember the late R.C. Sproul talking about somebody came up to him and said, well, Dr. Sproul, do you think that hell really is a place of fire, literal fire? And Sproul said, well, you know, that may be symbolic. And they kind of seemed relieved. And he said, but don't be relieved. The fire is simply to convey something horrible. The reality will be much worse. And how true it is with the imagery, this apocalyptic imagery. We need to recognize that whether it was that or whether the fires of Gehenna, however hell is symbolized, horrible as it might be, the reality will be far worse than that. But the good news is God's provision of a Savior so that we can have refuge in him and be spared and be saved. Let's pray. Father, you do use graphic imagery to depict your judgment. And Lord, in this case, it was pretty close. But Father, we pray that in this passage, we would be certainly warned to examine our own hearts, to flee to Christ for refuge, to be spared the judgment of God. Father, give us a deep sense of the sinfulness of sin. Lord, as we grow in understanding your holiness, Lord, I pray that our various justifications and rationalizations and minimalizations of sin in our lives would fall. Father, not that we would be undone, not that we would despair, but that we would be driven to Christ. And Father, believing in Him, looking around at those around us who are still under Your wrath, Father, may we feel grief for them, burden for them, to speak of Christ to them, to pray for them, to send missionaries to them, that they too might find the way of escape from the coming wrath of God in Christ. And we thank You, Father. Pray it all in Jesus' name for His glory, for His kingdom, for the salvation of Your people. Amen.